The reason my goal is so modest for today is that I'd like to read some selected introductory notes on Genesis. We're beginning our brand new study. We're going to look at verse 1, examine it in some detail, but then take a sampling, and it's only a sampling. There are many verses we can't include in a sampling of this order because of just the time. You know, for one day, we're going to sample some scriptures, both Old Testament and New, that are really related to Genesis 1:1. So that's the course I plan to follow. We'll go ahead and begin with some selected introductory notes on Genesis. I'll begin with John MacArthur. I bet you're surprised. Let's see. Two of the fairly short paragraphs that I want to read from his introduction to Genesis are author and date and background and setting. So first, author and date. While the author does not identify himself in Genesis, and Genesis ends almost 3 centuries before Moses was born, both the Old Testament and the New Testament ascribe this composition to Moses. So it's clear in Scripture that even though Moses covers a period of time that ended 3 centuries before he was born, this was indeed his writing. And he says, Moses is the fitting author in light of his educational background. I guess he's talking about his education in Egypt. No compelling reasons have been forthcoming to challenge Mosaic authorship. Genesis was written after the Exodus, so 1445 BC, but before Moses' death, 1405 BC, for a brief biographical sketch of Moses. Read Exodus chapters 1 through 6. We won't do that this morning. But and let me go on and read the paragraph on background and setting. The initial setting for Genesis is eternity past. God then, by willful act and divine word, spoke all creation into existence, furnished it, and finally breathed life into a lump of dirt which he fashioned in his image to become Adam. God made mankind the crowning point of his creation, i.e., his companions who would enjoy fellowship with him and bring glory to his name. The historical background for the early events in Genesis is clearly Mesopotamia. While it is difficult to pinpoint precisely the historical moment for which this book was written, Israel first heard Genesis sometime prior to crossing the Jordan River and entering the Promised Land, so sometime before 1405. Genesis has 3 distinct sequential geographical settings. 1, Mesopotamia, that's chapters 1 through 11. Number 2, the Promised Land, chapters 12 through 36. And number 3, Egypt, chapters 37 through 50. The time frames of these 3 segments are creation to 2090 BC for number 1, Mesopotamia, then 2090 to 1897, and finally, 1897 to 1804. Of course, these dates are all BC. Genesis covers more time than the remaining books of the Bible combined. I stumbled on something that I think is a little helpful in terms of dating the writing of Genesis, and that is Numbers 1:1. Numbers 1:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, and then it goes on and I won't go on. But Numbers is dated the first day of the second month of the second year after the Exodus from Egypt. Now, some of the notes I'm going to read reaffirm that Genesis is foundational to the rest of the law of Moses. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are considered the law of Moses. Genesis, of course, is first. And it's foundational to the other books that follow. Therefore, if we know that Numbers was given, probably written as it was given, I would assume, on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Exodus, we can date that, 1444. We don't have to give such a wide range of dates. I think it's also safe to assume that Genesis had been given before this date. So we don't have to have this wide open range of dates, I think, for the Pentateuch, especially for Genesis. All of the study notes indicate a writing from between 1450 and 1410 BC, but I think we can say 1444 thereabouts, you know, for all of five of the books of Moses, very likely, but at least Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So, for whatever that's worth. Also, I'd like to look at notes from Bill McDonald. In his introduction, first of all, under backgrounds and themes, I'm just selecting bits of these notes so it doesn't get too cumbersome and long. But first of all, he writes, though Genesis is the first book of the law, there is very little legal material in it. It is law, Torah, the Hebrew word for instruction, in that it lays the foundation for Exodus through Deuteronomy and God's giving of the law through Moses. In fact, it lays the foundation of all Bible history, yes, of history itself. The twin themes of blessing and cursing are carefully woven throughout the fabric of Genesis, and indeed, the whole Word of God. Obedience brings enrichment of blessing, and disobedience, the opposite. The great curses are the penalties of the fall, the universal flood, and the confusion of tongues at Babel. The great blessings are the promise of a redeemer, the salvation of a remnant through the flood, and the choice of a special nation to be a channel of God's grace, the nation of Israel. So Bill McDonald asserts that Genesis is foundational for the law. I think this does tend to support the notion that Genesis was probably given first. And if we can date Numbers at 1444 in the second month, then Genesis was almost certainly given before that time, that date. Another note from Bill McDonald. If Genesis is factual history, and I'll insert, and it's history that predates Moses' birth by almost three centuries, how could Moses have known all the ancient genealogies, conversations, events, and correct interpretation of these events? First, let it be said that archaeology has supported, not proved, but confirmed and illustrated the Genesis account in many areas, especially regarding the patriarchs and their customs. And I'll insert the note here too, that the diggers, the archaeologists, they may not believe the message of Genesis, but boy, they follow it when they're looking for ruins to dig, because it's trustworthy. Some 19th century liberals, such as Hartman, taught that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because writing had not been invented. Now we know that Moses could have written in any one of several ancient scripts being learned in all the lore of Egypt. Remember, Moses was highly educated as an elite, upper class young man in Egypt. Moses no doubt used accounts left by Joseph and the tablets, parchments, and oral translations brought from ancient Mesopotamia by Abraham and his descendants. These would include the genealogies, the major sections known as the generations of Adam, etc. In the final analysis, this is still not enough. The Holy Spirit of God inspired Moses to choose exactly the right materials and to ignore the rest. He probably supplied details of conversations and other things by direct revelation. It comes down to a matter of faith. Either God is capable of producing such a work through his servants, or he is not. Believers of all generations, from primeval times to today, have set their seal that God is true. Archaeology can help us reconstruct the culture of the patriarchs to make the Bible accounts more vivid, but only the Holy Spirit can illuminate the truth of Genesis to our hearts and daily lives. As you read the Believer's Bible Commentary on Genesis or any other Old Testament books, you must be dependent on the Spirit's illumination of the Holy Word itself to really benefit from the comments. A true commentary is not an independent means, but an arrow pointing to a "Thus saith the Lord." Good comments there. So how would Moses have known these facts, even human interactions and conversations, all that had occurred more than 300 years before he was born? And the answer is simply, believe it or not. The accounts of Genesis are not apologistic. They're just presented. They're presented as facts. Believe them as facts or not. Then a book we got from one of Eldon's library clean-out days, when he brought boxes of books to distribute. This is Henry M. Morris. And I'd like to read a couple of underlined things. I'm going to skip a great deal of stuff, but just to get a feel for the origins. Because he says, the word Genesis, of course, means origin. And the book of Genesis gives the only true and reliable account of the origin of all the basic entities of the universe and of life. And he lists 14 things that originate in the book of Genesis. And so there's a paragraph under each one, and I won't read all these paragraphs, but just the titles. The origin of the universe. The origin of order and complexity. The origin of the solar system. The origin of the atmosphere and hydrosphere. The origin of life. The origin of man. The origin of marriage. The origin of evil. The origin of language. The origin of government. The origin of culture. The origin of nations. The origin of religions, the origin of the chosen people. The book of Genesis thus is, in reality, the foundation of all true history, as well as of the true science and true philosophy. It is above all else the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible. No other book of the Bible is quoted as copiously or referred to so frequently in other books of the Bible as is Genesis. And then finally, just a little paragraph under the beginning of all things from Chuck Missler's introduction to Genesis. All the major doctrines in the Bible have their roots in the book of Genesis. Sovereign election, salvation, justification by faith, the believer's security, separation, disciplinary chastisement, the rapture of the church, divine incarnation, death and resurrection, the priesthoods, both Aaronic and Melchizedekian, or whatever you say that, the Antichrist, the promised land, covenant, and more. The false philosophies are answered in the book. All the false philosophies are answered in the book of Genesis. Atheism claims there is no God. Genesis asserts that all creation is by God. Pantheism says that God is everything. Genesis teaches that God is transcendent and distinguishable from his creation. Polytheism claims there are many gods. Genesis emphasizes one God. Materialism claims the universe is eternal. Genesis shows that even matter has a beginning. Humanism asserts that man determines the ultimate reality. Genesis says God does. Evolution says that everything evolved gradually. Genesis asserts that God created all things. Uniformitarianism claims that everything is moving along as it always has. Genesis shows God's interventions in history. And we won't preview, you know, support for all of those claims, but those are just some of the a few of the introductory remarks that we looked at in preparation for beginning a study in the book of Genesis. So let's dive into the text. Verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Period.
Absolutely. Period. Well, that's the first sentence of the Bible. Mm-hmm. There it is. Believe it or not. I mean, really, you read the first sentence of the Bible. If you can't get past that sentence, you're wasting your time to read the rest of it. Everything else is dependent on your acceptance of this statement from God through Moses dealing with the beginning. So, believe it, read on. The Bible explains everything. Don't believe it, you might as well stop here and go do something else. Because your any other efforts to get anything from the Bible will be literary only and will have no real benefit to you, no saving benefit. So let's look at the simple sentence. In the beginning. Ryrie has a note on this. Not the beginning of eternity, but the beginning of the creation of the world as described in this chapter. This marks the first break in the past endless eternity. So when we read in the beginning, this is not in the beginning of eternity. This is in the beginning of the eternal God's project. He creates the material universe, and he does so for a purpose. The eternal past was not void or empty. I think you could also assert that there was not a material universe, because this is the beginning of God creating a material universe. Eternity past was not void or empty. It was fully occupied. It was filled by the eternal God. He is eternity. Eternity is Him. There is nothing else in eternity past but God Himself, the triune God, as described and revealed in Scripture. So, in the beginning, God. Oh, let's see. I have a reference here. This is a book by a lady named Ann Spangler titled The Names of God. And just a little bit of reading here. Elohim is the name of God that is used in this first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim created. Elohim is the Hebrew word for God that appears in the very first sentence of the Bible. When we pray to Elohim, we remember that He is the one who began it all, creating the heavens and the earth, and separating light from darkness, water from dry land, night from day. This ancient name for God contains the idea of God's creative power as well as His authority and sovereignty. Jesus used a form of the name in His agonized prayer from the cross. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Skipping a bit, understanding the name, Elohim is the plural form of El or Eloah, one of the oldest designations for divinity in the world. The Hebrews borrowed the term El from the Canaanites. It can refer either to the true God or to pagan gods, though El is used more than 200 times in the Hebrew Bible. Elohim is used more than 2,500 times. Its plural form is used not to indicate a belief in many gods, but to emphasize the majesty of the one true God. He is the God of gods, the highest of all. Christians may also recognize in this plural form a hint of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Elohim occurs 32 times in the first chapter of Genesis. After that, the name Yahweh appears as well and is often paired with Elohim, and in the NIV, the two together are translated the Lord God. So in the beginning, Elohim, and we'll see in some scriptures here in not too very distant future, that it is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is designated in Scripture as the Creator. So He prayed to Elohim. He also is Elohim. Let's not try to fathom the depths of the Trinity here this morning. But in the beginning, God created. I love John MacArthur, just a little excerpt from his note. He says, "Genesis presents creation by divine fiat, ex nihilo, i.e. out of nothing. And as we shall soon see, the creation was actually spoken by Christ into existence." The creation of the material universe is the first step in God's divine project.
What?
God had a project in mind of which the material universe and its creation was the very first step. The project to reproduce himself in children. God wanted to have babies. Lots and lots and lots of babies. And here we are. He wanted a people, children, who were made in his own divine image. He wanted us to have his own divine nature, which the fall spoiled, but which Christ has fixed. He wanted people of his holy name and for his eternal glory. That's the project. That's the why of why are we here? It's for God to create a people for his own name and his own glory, with his own nature in his own image. Then we come to, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Curious, it's plural. But it's no mystery to most of us. Throughout Scripture, heaven is used in one of three ways. There are three heavens identified in the Bible. The first is simply the atmosphere around our planet. It's the air we breathe. The second is the vast distances of space, the starry skies as you behold them at night. That's also called a heaven. That's the second heaven in the Bible. And then there's a third heaven, and it's the seat of God's holy throne, the third heaven. So yes, heavens is rightly plural here. And then finally, the last word in the sentence, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Earth, this especially privileged planet of the ones we know about, and we know very little. We know very little about what's going on in the vast reaches of the universe. But we know quite a few planets. We've seen some and taken pictures of some. But of all the planets we know, this one is especially privileged. It's especially set up as God's nursery for his kids. It's a place where we can live and grow. It's the stage upon which God's divine drama is acted out. And it's of eternal importance. Well, We'll leave off studying the first chapter of Genesis for a moment and go to point three in my outline, which is to look at a sampling of other scriptures related to Genesis 1:1. And believe me, this is only a sampling. You'll think of some I didn't put on this list, you know, maybe some that are even better than the ones I've chosen. But we'll look at some New Testament scriptures that relate back to Genesis 1:1, and then we'll look at some Old Testament scriptures, and some of them build on Genesis 1:1 and give us more information. Like, for example, John 1. Look at this stunning passage of scripture, one that I'm sure is familiar to everyone. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see Word capitalized all through here because it's actually designated, as it's pointed out in Ann Spangler's book, The Names of God, as a name of God. The Word is Christ's name. It's one of his names. So it's capitalized. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was, see, He, the Word, He, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, the Word. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in eternity past, nothing existed except God Himself in His three persons. And He filled it. He filled eternity. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And let me jump all the way over to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is no doubt the Word is Christ Himself. He is the Creator, the Elohim of verse 1 of Genesis. He has coexisted with God the Father from eternity past. Jesus was the person of the triune Godhead who spoke all things into being. He's the Word. Jesus' purpose in creation was to enlighten men to eternal life as children of God. The word men, of course, in John 1 here is Strong's number 444, anthropos, not anios. So it is not indicating males here. It is all humans and humans. That's the word, anthropos. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Another beautiful passage of Scripture. Hebrews 1, I'll read verses 1 through 4. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So there it is. The Father's creative work of making the physical universe was performed through the Son. Jesus spoke all things into existence. And He, Jesus, is the radiance of His, God the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Jesus was the Creator, and He is the sustainer of the universe. This thing is not self-generated. This universe in which we live winds down. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Things, there's waste, there's loss. Things wind down. The universe does not sustain itself. It is sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a manifestation to God, to man, of God the Father. He is the substitutionary sacrifice for sin, so He's our Redeemer, and He has returned to the glory and honor that He knew before in eternity past at the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven, the throne room of God. And He is there to be magnified, glorified, and worshiped forever by men and angels. There's another short passage in Hebrews that I love in connection with Genesis 1:1, and that is Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. I love the King James there. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. For by it, faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. What did I say at the end of verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1? Believe it or not. Faith is how we win God's approval. Believing his word is how we win his approval. And we find out in other parts of scripture that the faith that wins his approval is also a gift from God, indicating that his election is what matters. But believe it. By faith, we understand how the creation was done. Not how in intricate detail, but that God did it. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We gain God's approval not by right conduct, because however good our conduct could be, there are always problems. There are always shortfalls. There are always mistakes. We don't win his approval by good conduct. We win his approval by believing what he says. And that's it. Now, when we win his approval, we rejoice and we try to behave in a way that's pleasing to him. That's good conduct. But it comes after we win his approval by faith. So, by faith, we understand the creation. Genesis 1:1. God says he created it. We believe it. It's settled. By faith, we understand that God accepts a substitutionary sacrifice. He said he does. By faith, we believe in eternal life. These are the three things outlined in this little section. God's creation, his substitutionary sacrifice, and eternal life. I'll just read one verse very quickly. Don't even turn there. I'll be done before you get there. Romans 4, verse 17. And this is to Abraham, quoted from the Old Testament, Genesis 17, 5. Most everything I've talked about here, like in Hebrews 11, 1 through 6, creation, Genesis 1, 1, substitutionary sacrifice, Genesis 4, 4, eternal life, Genesis 5, 21 through 24. All of this is rooted in Genesis. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, Genesis 17, 5, to Abraham. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Beautiful verse. And then from here to Colossians chapter 1. I'll read starting at verse 15. And this, of course, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, Elohim of Genesis 1:1. He, the Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The existence of everything is maintained by a constant output of divine energy through the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is not self-perpetuating. It seems like the universe is eternal to many, but it's not. It had a beginning, and it will have an end and be replaced by an eternal universe of God's creation. Well, let's look at a few Old Testament passages. Starting in Job chapter 26. I'll begin at verse 7. This is one of Job's responses. This is Job's understanding and description of God. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. The earth is spinning at 1,000 miles per hour. And it is revolving around the sun at 66,600 miles an hour. And here it stays. And here all the other planets stay in relation to it. And all the stars in the heavens remain in their fixed places. And the constellations move across the night sky according to the season and your location on planet Earth. Everything is fixed. Everything is hung on nothing. It's just God holding it all in place. Amazing verse, isn't it? He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters. Imagine in Job's time being able to observe the horizon somewhere on the seashore and comprehend that it's an arc. Therefore, it must be a circle. But what's his name discovered that? You know, just before coming to America. Christopher. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. He sees the approach of evening and how it covers the earth. It's a circle. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab, that would be Egypt. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? I like Ryrie's note on verse 14. Job's magnificent conclusion is this: how much knowledge of God there is beyond what we can see and hear. Job is aware that he cannot understand God, but God can completely understand him. And that's a lovely passage from the Old Testament speaking of hanging the earth on nothing. Well, let's go to Psalm 33. Beautiful psalm. I'll just take a little short section, verses 6 through 9. Notice, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Just what we've been talking about. Christ spoke the heavens into existence. You can imagine the psalmist lying on the ground on a clear night and trying to count the stars. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. Magnificent. Then I'll finish up my Old Testament readings in Proverbs chapter 8, starting at verse 22, and I'll just read through 31, a little larger section, but it's wonderful. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Do you see what that's saying? God knew me before he began to create the universe. And that's borne out in New Testament scripture. Yes. From before the foundations of the earth, God knew his predestined children. He had elected and predestined and foreknown us from before the beginning of creation. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of earth. But let me go back, because the heading is really important here. This isn't the psalmist speaking of himself. This is the psalmist speaking of wisdom, of God's divine wisdom, and the role that it played in all the works that God performed in the creation, and so on. So in connection with that, it's wisdom that is being personified here. The Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. So wisdom played a marvelous role in Christ's creative efforts. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. The Lord did not experiment in his creative acts with random variations and failed trials over millions and billions of years. He had wisdom. In divine wisdom, he methodically realized and executed the plan of creation for his purpose, children. The Bible explains it all. But you have to start here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Believing or not. Or, if you prefer, I've written a bit of my own scripture for you. In the beginning, there was nothing. Then it exploded, and the debris accidentally arranged itself into a complex, interconnected, interdependent, ordered universe of systems within systems, in which one particularly lucky planet accidentally accumulated vast stores of life information in the form of DNA, which somehow fell into interdependent ecosystems, etc., etc., etc. All from the spontaneous explosion of, well, nothing. Which explanation do you find easier to believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, of all of the blessings that you provide for your people, food, clothing, shelter, family, fellowship, above all, we treasure the revelation of yourself to us through the scriptures. We treasure the written word of God and your Holy Spirit's tutelage so that we might understand it and in its intended meaning. We know that these pages contain all the information we need to know for life, eternal life, and godly living. We thank you for this revelation, and we pray that you'll open it before us as we begin the study of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name.